Matthew chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the anticipation of the gift, and today I want to talk about the adoration of the gift. And Matthew chapter 2, I think in order to save time, I'm not going to read that whole chapter. I was going to do that. Do me a favor sometime between now and Christmas or after Christmas, shortly after. Read this passage and think about the words that I want to give to you today. Let me begin just by reading the first couple of verses here, and then one other scripture, and we'll get to the heart of the message today. Do you guys find my PowerPoint? Yes, it is up. Okay. Just didn't see it back there. That's fine. All right. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And I think you know this story well enough. So let me just pick one more verse here, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Then let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak the things into our life that that we need to hear today. And although we've heard this story many, many times, I pray that there would be things that would be fresh to us this morning and refreshing. Lord, and most importantly of all, that we receive your gift and we offer ourselves as a gift in return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So although Jesus received gifts, he's the best giver. He is the perfect gift. He's the gift that will never disappoint. He's the gift that's for everyone. He's the gift that never grows old. He's the gift that keeps on giving, and that he gives us eternal life. When you think about this, heaven's best came for earth's worst. Jesus came for us. Charles Lamb, who was an English literary critic, was once involved in a discussion of the question, who's the greatest man of all time? Two names finally emerged, William Shakespeare and Jesus of Nazareth. Charles Lamb put an end to the debate when he said, "I'll tell you the difference between these two men. If Shakespeare walked into this room right now, we would all rise to greet him. But if Jesus Christ came in, we would all fall down and we would worship him." The greatness of Jesus would compel us to kneel in worship and adoration. And so I want to speak to you today of the adoration of the gift. That's what the wise men in this passage, they do. And they come to give gifts to God's gift. You know, there's always been a lot of intrigue about these wise men. Traditionally, they have been identified as three men, most likely from Persia. They're thought to number three because of the gifts that were given to Jesus, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. We don't even know if that is correct, but there's a lot of information about them that is kind of sketchy. And that's all right, because the focus really isn't on the wise men. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on the one that they came to worship and adore. And so I'm not going to focus on some of the details of this passage, but really this morning, for just a few minutes, I want to focus on how the people respond to Jesus, which is the key thing in all this whole passage, I think. This announcement of his birth was met with mixed reception. And our text today records three responses from three different kinds of people. We see the antagonist represented by King Herod. He represents those who are opposed to Jesus. Then there's the ambivalent. They are the ones that are represented by the religious experts. You know, Herod had summoned them to learn more about the Jewish Messiah, and they told him where he was going to be born, and that was about the extent of it. They were really indifferent about his birth. They could care less. And then there were the adorers, and they are represented by the Magi, who made their way to welcome and to worship the king. And when they came to him, they bowed down as servants. They worshiped through surrender and sacrifice, as evidenced by the gifts that they gave. I think they showed surrender because they gave freely, but also they gave sacrificially because they gave generously. And in the passage here with these wise men, we see a journey or a path to Jesus, not only that they took, but can also be described as the journey that you and I take as we come to Jesus. The first thing is revelation. God put a star. God put a light in the sky to lead these people to a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And you know, today God reveals himself as well. And he reveals himself generally to all people in all places through his creation, through the human conscience, and through his goodness, through unexpected blessings, which are given to all people no matter what their spiritual condition. But God also reveals himself specifically, and he does that through scripture. He does it through signs and miracles. He does it through the works and the words of Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that God wants to be known. And so God will make himself known. But you think about this, if the wise men had ignored the signs, if the wise men had ignored the star, they would have missed Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that nobody comes to God without God revealing himself in some way. To the wise men, he revealed himself through the star. And then the second thing we learn about their path is their submission. These magi weren't nobodies. They enjoyed significant standing in their culture. And yet Matthew writes, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They were great men, but Jesus was greater. Jesus was greater. And so they humbled themselves, and they bowed down to this Lord and to this King. And what a stark contrast the wise men were to Herod and the citizens of Jerusalem, who the scriptures tell us were actually disturbed when they read the headlines about the birth of Jesus. They feared that their quiet lives were going to be turned upside down. And I want you to realize today that all of us are kings and queens. We preside over our own little kingdoms. We decide each day who is going to sit on the throne of our life. No one comes to Jesus with their chest sticking out, with their arms folded, with their noses held high. No, everybody who comes to Jesus will stoop in humility. They will bow before him. They will adore him and show submission to him. In the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, a line inches toward a little doorway just to the right of where the Greek Orthodox altar is. And as they descend the narrow steps through the doorway, each visitor must bend down. And when they come to the little inset, traditionally thought to be the spot where Jesus is born, each person must get on their knees to peer inside. The humble posture of everyone who comes to Jesus Christ is that we have to submit ourselves. We have to humble ourselves to him. The third part of the journey is their expression. The Magi were not passive spectators to this Christmas miracle. They responded in very active ways. Their initial response, Matthew tells us, was one of joy and gladness. And then their gladness was accompanied by glory. They bowed down. They worshiped Jesus. And the word worship means to adore. When they bowed down, when they worshiped, they were adoring him. Those who meet Jesus fall in love with him, and their heart's affections are turned toward him. They don't merely think Jesus is great, but as Christians, we think that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that compares to our Lord and Savior. And just to prove all of this was real in their life, they gave. They gave gifts. They gave gifts as a tangible expression of their love, and we'll get to those in just a few moments. But the fourth step on the path to Jesus is transformation. This is not so much a step, really, as it is an ongoing reality. All who truly meet Jesus, their lives are changed. Their lives are forever changed, and their life takes a different route. Their allegiances change. Their opinions change. Their values change. Their priorities are reformed. It's not so much a decision we make, but it is a complete revision of our lives. These wise men, they came and they left different because of the encounter that they had with Jesus. So that's the past. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the presence. Notice it says when they came into the house, they worshiped him. They didn't worship Mary. They worshiped Jesus. And they came with gifts. Gold. Gold is associated with the wealth of kings. It speaks of royalty and nobility. The only recorded words of the wise men are in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. And they ask, "Where is he that has been born king of the Jews?" They were seeking a king. And they said, "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship. We have come to adore him." They bring gold, a gift fit for a king. It speaks of infinite worth and value. They realize the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we bring our gold to Jesus today symbolically when we recognize his royalty. When you recognize his right to rule over your life, you are offering him king. As king, you're offering him gold. The second gift they brought was frankincense. This is a glittering, white, fragrant substance extracted from the bark of some rare trees. It was used in temple worship. It was mixed with oil. So they were used in offerings to God. Interestingly, it was never mixed with sin offerings, only mixed with the meal offerings. Why? Because the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, was sinless. He was the spotless humanity, the God-man who became flesh, the very perfection of life. Jesus is God's perfect man, and he is man's perfect God. And of course, he had to bear our sins, and he had to die upon the cross. But he himself was pure. He had no sin in him. And so coming to Jesus with your incense today, coming to Jesus with frankincense today is to come with a heart to obey him. We want to offer him a pure life. That's not to say that we don't ever sin, but we do sin less. And so as you come to Jesus, you say, "Jesus, I want to make you king of my life. You sit on my throne." You're offering him gold today. When you come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I want to live a pure life for you," you are offering him frankincense. You are offering him incense today. And then the third gift is myrrh. And myrrh is this gum-like substance extracted from a bush and used as a valuable spice, used as a perfume. It's extremely costly. Sometimes it was mixed with wine and was used and given to people near death. And it was also used to prepare corpses for burial. So myrrh very clearly speaks of death. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 23, they gave Jesus to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he didn't receive it. This myrrh appears again in the anointing of Jesus' body. His dead body was anointed with 100 pounds of spices, and among them was myrrh. That's a strange gift to bring to a child, wouldn't you agree? If you go to any baby showers, I don't think you should bring any myrrh with you. But it's not a strange gift to give to Jesus because Jesus was born to die. He came to die for you and for me. You see, there had to be a Bethlehem so there could be a Calvary. Jesus was born that he could die for the sins of mankind. During the Nuremberg war trials, there was a witness who told how he miraculously escaped the Nazi gas chambers by hiding in a cemetery in Poland. He was an elderly Jewish man. He lived there for some months along with some other people that made this graveyard their secret hiding place. He related that one day in an open grave, a woman gave birth to a son. He was an 80-year-old gravedigger assisted with the birth. And when the newborn baby uttered his first cry, this devout elderly gravedigger said this. He said, "Oh God, have you finally sent the Messiah to us? For who else other than the Messiah could be born in a grave?" Now, of course, we know that that child there was not the Messiah, but we do know that Jesus was born in a manger swaddled with grave cloth. Jesus was born to die. The source of life for all of us is because of a dying man. If Jesus would not have given his life, we would not have life. He came to die for you and I so that we could live. And those three gifts these wise men bring represent the gospel. Really, it's the gospel in a nutshell. God speaks of the deity and the royalty of Jesus. Frankincense speaks of his spotless, sinless humanity, and myrrh speaks of his atoning death. The God-man came and lived a spotless life and died on the cross, atoning for your sins and mine. And not only is the symbol of Christ's death when we offered an adoration to him, it's a symbol of our death as well. Our death to sin and our death to self. I like what A.W. Tozer said in his writing, The Radical Cross, Living the Passion of Christ. He said, "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear a tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility." The path, the presence, and the provision, or the providence. These gifts were practical gifts that these wise men gave. And we know from Luke chapter 2 that Joseph and Mary were very poor. How are they to take care of themselves on their journey to Egypt? Think about this. I want you to think about it. This is incredible. God sent wise men who traveled 700 to 800 miles to take care of a little family. Because I believe that the gifts given were used to purchase and to fund their flight to Egypt. Think about all that God orchestrated to bring about this provision. The miraculous appearance of the star to the wise men. The number of miles that these wise men traveled. And then the reappearance of the star. And the star going and staying and shining over the place where the child was. And then they arrive at the perfect time, just when the provision would be needed. It's also providence. Providence means to see beforehand. I want you to know today that God watches over your life. God sees everything. But providence actually means more than this. Because God doesn't sit passively in a heavenly recliner, simply noticing all that happens on earth. He actively gets involved. He actively sustains and directs and governs every opportunity that you have in life. Providence is God seeing and God seizing every opportunity to give you guidance in his divine purposes. And you know, Christmas, it really is a beautiful picture of the providence of God, because God seized a specific moment in time. He seized a specific opportunity to bring his son into the world. Notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons and daughters of his. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Conditions on earth made the time right for Jesus to be born, for God to fulfill all these prophecies that we talked about. It was the proper time for Jesus to come. Even the wise men are led here, I believe, by providence. If you really look at the passage, the wise men didn't show up at the stable. They came months, perhaps even a year, maybe even a year and a half later. They came to Jesus when he was no longer a baby but a child, and he's no longer in the stable, he's in the house. All of this is not accidental or incidental. All of this is ordained by God. And I want to remind you today that the God that we worship, the God of Christmas, is your provider, and he's my provider. And he sees everything that's going on in your life, and he's willing to step in and do something about it. The Hebrew word for provide means God will see to it. God will see to it that he be involved in your life. Think about the irony of this. Gentile bringing gifts to meet the needs of Israel's king. And I want to remind you that the God who took care of Mary and Joseph and Jesus can take care of you and your family as well. During the time of Charles Spurgeon's ministry, there was an evangelist who was asked to go to the home of a pub owner. His wife was dying in Nottingham, England. And when the evangelist gets there, he finds out that this woman is rejoicing. She's already rejoicing in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so he has to ask her, how did you become a believer? How did you receive Christ as Savior? What are the circumstances surrounding this? And she pointed to a piece of paper laying on the floor. And she said, by reading that. And he looked at it and he found out it was a piece from an American newspaper. It contained a portion of one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. The paper had led to her conversion. Christmas wrapping paper had led to her conversion. When the evangelist gets there, he finds out that this woman is rejoicing, and he finds this paper and he reads it. She had simply tore it off a present that had been wrapped around a Christmas package. It even gets more interesting than this, though. That Christmas package came from Australia. So I want you to do the math here. You have a sermon preached by Spurgeon in London. A portion of it is reprinted in an American newspaper. The paper was sent all the way to Australia, and part of that paper was used to wrap a Christmas present that was sent to a lady in Nottingham, England. All of these twists and turns, it brought the word of grace to the life of a pub keeper. Think about God's provision. Think about the lengths that he will go to. You have somebody that's an unsaved loved one. Don't ever think that God will give up on them. God is able, through his providence, to do incredible things, to go to any length. Why? Because he sees all. He sees all. And then our last point this morning is the prophecy. There is a fascinating prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60. Let's see here. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. This is an Old Testament prophecy that falls in the middle of a different prophecy. It falls in the middle of a prophecy about Jesus and his second coming, when he will come in glory at the end of the age. I need you to understand this morning. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus' first coming. And he's going to tell us what is going to happen in his second coming, when he will rule and reign over the earth. And Isaiah 60 begins this way. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So when the Lord Jesus returns in power, a scene will be reenacted that is similar to the coming of these wise men to Bethlehem. Gentile kings will come and bow before Israel's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gifts will be given to him. What gifts are presented to him? Two gifts, gold and frankincense. You tell me, why is there no myrrh? Not needed. Jesus will not die again. He's coming back to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's tasted death once for every man. No need for him to sacrifice himself again. Jesus is going to come back to a humbled world and set up his kingdom. The very nature of Christmas is anticipation. We anticipate his coming again and the restoration of all things. It's a major theme of Scripture. Dwight Pentecost wrote, "A larger body of prophetic Scripture is devoted to the subject of the millennium, developing its character and conditions than any other subject." People are often surprised to learn that references to the second coming outnumber references to the first coming by a factor of 8 to 1. Scholars have identified 1,845 different biblical references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament mentions his return in 7 out of every 10 chapters. 1 out of every 30 verses in the New Testament proclaims that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention his second coming. The New Testament tells its readers to be ready for his return over 50 times. The Lord Jesus referred to his second coming 21 times. The prominence of Christ's return in Scripture is an indication that this event is important to God, and as a result, it should be important to us as well. It really is predicted in the Bible wherever you look. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to make a 2-point landing on the Mount of Olives. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of the world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" There are going to be kings that come and bring gifts and lay at his feet. And Matthew 2, the coming of the Magi, is a preview of what is to come. Daniel said this. He said, "In the times of those kings, the coalition of forces under the Antichrist, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." I mean, you think about this on the night of the crucifixion. There's this convergent of Roman soldiers and temple guards that come out to meet Jesus in the garden. They come with torches and they come with swords. And Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for? Who is it that you want?" They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," to which Jesus said, "I am he." Literally, just "I am." He is added there to make more sense. He just simply said, "I am." At that moment, the soldiers were struck with a blast that radiated from the mouth of the words of God that propelled them backward, knocking them to the ground. On that occasion, Jesus allowed them to take him and put him to death. But when he comes again, that's not going to happen. When he comes again, the forces of his word will send his enemies reeling back like twigs in a tornado. Daniel says like this, he said, "They will be like chaff on the threshing floor in summertime. The wind will simply sweep them away." God says through the prophet Ezekiel that he will strike their bow in their left hand so that they drop their bow, and he will strike the arrows in their right hand so that they drop their arrows. Isaiah described the moment like this. He said, God is going to come like a pent-up flood. The breath of the Lord just drives them along. Habakkuk spoke of the period of history when he wrote, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And the final chapter of Zechariah tells us that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be an earthquake, and that mountain is going to split, and springs underneath that mountain there are going to flow all the way to the Dead Sea, and it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. The Lord will be king over all the earth, he says. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And so the Bible tells us that we need to watch and pray for his return. You know, Jesus chastised the Pharisees for not knowing the signs of the times in his day. And he wants us to know the signs of the times in which we live. Why do we need to know? Well, because they instill in us a hope for the future. And they also encourage us to evangelize the lost while we have time. I don't know how much time we have. The rapture, we'll talk about that a little bit next week because I've been gotten all kinds of questions. What's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? I believe the rapture is imminent, could happen at any moment. And that's why we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Are you ready today if the Savior should come? Are you willing today to offer him gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Are you willing to offer him the rule and reign over your life? Jesus, you deserve to rule and to reign over me. Here's my gift of gold. And then to give him frankincense. Lord, I'm offering you not only my life, but I'm offering you a pure life that I might serve you. And Lord, I offer you myrrh that I will die to myself so that I can serve you better. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Is there anybody here that you have not witnessed the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life? Like Brewer did this morning and demonstrated through his water baptism. It's a message that speaks for itself. And it's a message of what Jesus can do and how he can change a life if we would simply let him. He wants to. You know, you might be an answer to somebody's prayers today. Somebody might be praying for you. And I believe in God's providence. I believe God sees beforehand, and I believe God saw you here today. And he's already sent the Holy Spirit to convict you so that you would come to Christ. So if there is anybody here today like that, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to receive Jesus. I've not done that before. Or I received Jesus, but like Brewer said, there's a time in my life I just forgot about him. I wasn't living for him. But today you'd like to come back and live for him. Could you raise your hand today? I'd just like to pray for you. Is there anyone? Christian, I won't ask you to raise your hand for this, but are you willing to personally give him these gifts? Gold? Give him the throne of your heart? Frankincense? Offer him a pure heart? And myrrh? Death to self, so that you can serve him. Well, I can tell you this, I can promise you this. The gifts that you give to him will in no way compare to the gift of himself in return in your life. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this great and glorious plan that you have. And I pray that each person here today would be encouraged by your providence. And Lord, just be blessed by having a relationship with you. And I know that sometimes things in this life are difficult and hard, and we're not saying that. You don't deliver us from all trials and tribulation, but you do go through those trials, those tribulations with us. And there is a glorious future that awaits us, and that is promised, and we believe that that is true. And so we offer ourselves to you today, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.